Good morning. I had to get my apparatus turned on here. I want to tell you a little bit about why I chose this topic. It's a personal topic for me because I see feminism creeping into the church in so many different places. And, you know, at the ripe old age of 11, I decided that I was going to be a feminist. I very distinctly remember telling my mother that no man was ever going to tell me how I was going to wear my hair. No man was ever going to tell me what clothes I could buy and what clothes I couldn't. No man was ever going to tell me where I could spend my paycheck or what I could, who I could or couldn't spend time with. Now, those opinions were formed based on an experience. My older sister was 21 at the time and had a very horrible relationship with a man who was very controlling. And as an 11-year-old, that made a huge impression on me. And I remember the sadness in my mother's face as I told her, as I made that proclamation. She told me that she would pray that someday I would change my attitude and that someday I would find the one that would make me realize that that's not the way it's supposed to be. In spite of a very good family relationship, my mom and dad were very, very close. I don't ever even remember them exchanging a cross word in front of us as kids. But I let that one thing taint me for a long time. And it wasn't until I fully understood what God's plan was for women that I understood that it can be better. When I found the right man, the one, then I was able to put all of that aside and realize that God had a very specific plan for me as a woman, as a wife, as a mother, and as a worker in his kingdom. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today. We're going to start out by looking at the roots of feminism. You guys will have to excuse me as I shuffle papers up here. I practiced with the computer right next to me so I could read my slides from the computer. The computer's way over there. So fortunately, I printed my slides this morning, so you'll have to bear with me a little as I shuffle. The roots of feminism are broken down into three waves. The first wave was in the late 20th century. Basically, it was the time of the abolitionists and the suffragettes. These women originally focused on the promotion of an equal right contract and property rights for women. They wanted to make sure that they were able to keep their children. If something happened, their marriage broke up. However, by the end of the 19th century, activism had focused primarily on gaining political power versus family power. Then the second wave was about the mid-1960s, and that was the rallying cry for the equal rights movement. It was largely concerned with issues of equality and ending discrimination. The third wave had its origins in the mid-1980s, and it's basically arose as a response to the second wave, things that they felt didn't get done, and they wanted to have their own voice in feminism. The book The Feminine Mystique was written by Betty Friedan. It basically outlined a sense of dissatisfaction felt by housewives. They were fueled to believe that they could not find fulfillment in being a wife or keeping home or being a mother. And this social ideology took root and turned into a poisonous plant. It has worked to systematically destroy our homes and our families. Feminist theory is broken down into several different types. This was funny to me as I was researching. I took this from a website called matespace.com. And what I thought was funny about this is that there's not even one type of feminism. There's lots of different types of feminism. The general definition of feminism is it's a theory that men and women should be equal politically, socially, and economically. Then there's Amazon feminism. This is a type of feminism dedicated to the image of the female hero in Greek mythology, and physical equality between males and females. This is where your female firefighters, your female policemen, women who want to go to battle, this is the philosophy that they prescribe to. Then we have cultural feminism. Oh, I guess I should catch up, huh? Sorry. Cultural feminism. It's a theory that there are fundamental personality differences between men and women, and that women's differences are special and should be celebrated. We also have ecofeminism. This is a theory that rests on the basic principle that patriarchal philosophies are harmful to women, men, and women, children, and other living things. What I find ironic about these different types of theories, we have several more that we're going to talk about, but what I find ironic about them is that feminists support these theories wholeheartedly. They support women in every way, in career, political, you know, any way they can, unless a woman chooses to be a wife and stay at home with her family. We start teaching feminism at a young age. I'm going to show you a cartoon here that I found. The young girl is standing there, and the gentleman says to her, "What a nice little girl. Or what's a nice little girl like you going to be when she grows up?" She looks at him squarely and says, "Your boss." I think this is what we're seeing more and more in our society today. To go on to different types of feminist theory, there's material feminism. This is a movement of the late 19th century to liberate women by improving their material condition. This movement revolved around taking the burden off of women in regards to housework, cooking, and other traditionally female jobs. Another theory we have is moderate feminism. This one really cracks me up. You've got to have moderates even in feminism. The type of feminism tends to question the need for further efforts in the feminism effort. I thought that was really funny. Pop feminism, and this is the most corrosive, in my opinion. This type of feminism degrades men in all manners and glorifies women. All you have to do is turn on the television in your home right now, and you'll see an example of pop feminism. Radical feminism is our last theory that we're going to talk about. This type of feminism questions why women must assume certain roles based on their biology, just as it questions why men must assume certain roles based on their biology. For a moment, I'd like for us to consider a very recent, from very recent headlines that was feminist-related. I want us to consider Sarah Palin. I don't want to bring politics into this too much, but this was a woman who was going to be second in command, a heartbeat away from the presidency. She was vilified by the press. Feminists should have been sounding the rally cry. Here was a woman who was being put a heartbeat away, and yet instead they chose to make her look as incompetent as they possibly could. They set out to sully her reputation and discredit her accomplishments because of her conservative beliefs. How dare a woman give birth to a child that she knows is going to have Down syndrome? How dare a woman support her teenage daughter who wants to have her baby instead of have an abortion? They absolutely destroyed this woman in every way that they possibly could, notwithstanding the fact that she was a woman in a high political office. I think that this feminist movement is no longer about equality. It's no longer about women's rights. It's about abortion. It's about lesbian rights, it's about same-sex marriage, and it's creeping into our homes, and we need to stop it. I have one more cartoon I'm going to show you, Feminism in the Church 2009, and we may think that this is funny, but it really is creeping in. You see a woman in the pulpit, and her topic today is a sermon on Eve and Adam. We see it creeping in little by little. And we need to work very hard to make sure that it gets no further. So what is God's plan for women? God had a very specific plan in mind when he created woman. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Webster's dictionary defines a helper as a person that helps or gives assistance or support. God intended for women to be a vital part in a man's life, essential to populating the earth and someone to share his daily life and responsibilities to God. A helper is not a servant, not a slave, not a subordinate or an inferior being. This is where the feminist has it wrong. Being a helper does not imply inferiority. It describes functionality rather than worth. As we go on, we can see that God's plan for women in the first century church was pretty expansive. Women were used as vessels to carry the gospel to their families, and we should strive to be those same types of vessels in the church today. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're also told in Acts, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Paul also tells us, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. You see here, we're told from the mouth of Paul that these women labored with him in the gospel. These women took the gospel to their families. They brought additional people to be workers for Christ. And I think that's what God's plan includes for us today as well. In doing my study for this lecture, I came across a book that was written by a man named David Tomley. It's called Exalting Woman to Her Rightful Place. It was a class book that was used at Eastside many years ago. And there was a quote in this class book that I thought was right on target with what we're talking about today. It says, if we are to understand the biblical teaching on woman in Christ, it is essential that we grasp the difference between persons on one hand and their roles on the other hand. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants have equal dignity as creatures made in the image of God, yet they have different God-appointed roles. I think that we need to talk about those roles a little bit, clarify what they are, and I think then we'll have a better understanding of what his plan for us is. So let's talk about role number one as the wife. I don't know how many of you are fans of Oprah, but several years ago, I worked in a cable company. And if you've ever been into your local cable company, you'll notice those are about 15 TVs that are on all the time. We use those. We would scan to make sure that there were no problems with any of the local stations. Well, several of our girls were just avid Oprah fans. And every day at 4 o'clock, we watched Oprah. Usually, I listened with half an ear as I did my work. But one day, there was a specific show title that caught my attention. It was called A Mother's Controversial Confession. So I thought, that should be interesting. Let's see what this is all about. There was a woman named Islet Waldman, and she had written an article confessing that she loved her husband more than she loved her children. She went on to say that her children were not the center of her universe, and thus she and her husband had a very happy and fulfilling marriage. She contended that in today's society, mothers tend to focus all of their time, energy, attention, and love on their children, and their husbands get moved to the back burner. There was a quote in this specific show that was really interesting to me. She said, someday my children will grow up and go away, and I'll be living with a stranger in my house. I don't believe in divorce, so I think she went on to say that she thought it was essential that she and her husband maintain a good relationship through the years as they raised their children. The thing about this that struck me was, it's a very biblical principle. The marriage covenant was outlined by God. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This outlines the marriage covenant. The covenant has three parts. The first part of the covenant is leaving your father and mother, a reference to a public ceremony or commitment. The second is to be joined, suggesting affection and faithful commitment in a permanent relationship of growing love. And the third is to become one flesh, a physical union which notes the deepest and most exclusive intimacy. One thing that I remember the most vividly about this Oprah show was the outrage of the women in the audience, and how when at the end of the show, when they get their microphones, they were just horrible to this woman. How could you possibly say that you love your husband more than your children? I don't understand how you could do it. I'm telling you today, women, that our responsibility as a wife is to love our husband more than we love our children. Not that we love our children any less, but we need to put our husbands first. That was what God planned for us. He planned for us to love our children and to raise them in a godly manner, but the covenant between husband and wife is sacred, and it should be honored as such. Now that we've talked about the role of a wife a little bit, let's go on and list a couple more scriptures. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, it says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." This is a relationship that is ordained by God and should be treated as such. It's not disposable, and it shouldn't be taken lightly. Let's talk a little bit about now what our responsibilities are as a wife, because we're also given very specific instructions in the Bible. Paul outlined our responsibilities for us quite clearly. In Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we're told, "Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed." Some may laugh at the idea that women are told to love their husbands. It seems like that'd be pretty obvious if you get married. But this is the Greek word that's used here is philandros, which is esteem and respect. It's not that moony-eyed, hand-holding, you know, stargazing across a candlelit table, you know, kind of love. This is an esteem, a deep respect for the person that you have chosen to spend your life with. There are several aspects of this type of love. We're going to talk about three. The first one is affection. Affection is a basic need of humankind. It's the expression of affection, and the expression of affection through love and sexual intimacy is the highest form in the communication of love. We're told in Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of control." Here we're told that affection is something that should be given and shared. It should be shared and also should be received. Withholding this type of affection is dangerous in a marriage, and it's outlined here quite clearly for us that we should only do it for a time with consent. Let's talk about another responsibility as a wife. The second is submission. Now, this word alone will raise the hackles of any self-respecting feminist. It gave me a hard time, I'll admit, until I came to understand that a wife's deference to her husband is a duty that was given to me by the Lord. Submission is not so much to her husband as it is to God and what his plan is for our marriages. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 24 through 24, we're told, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject to their own husbands in everything." Submission is not a burden to carry, as we so often think of it. I've heard several wedding ceremonies in the last few years, and I've been enlightened and heartened that the young women who have taken these vows have not chosen to remove the word obey from their vows, as so many people in the world have. It's really hard. It's a hard concept to wrap your mind around, especially if you've been raised to be an independent thinker. But it is a duty that God gives us. And I think that the key to understanding it is not so much being submissive to your husband. It's being submissive to God. And that's what we need to take. That's a gift that we're given. The third aspect of the love that we should show for our husband is respect. We're going to talk a little bit about 1 Corinthians 13. And this is not necessarily in reference to marriage. It's quoted at marriage ceremonies. And although marriage isn't the context of the scripture, it does tell us what love is and what it is not. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. I can tell you that I have heard women speak to their husbands in a way that is so rude and so unkind, even in the church, even in the church building. I've heard women speak to their husbands in a way I wouldn't speak to a dog. They treat them like they're another child, or they treat them in a way that is completely inappropriate. And that's not what God's plan is for husbands and wives. We're to respect our husbands. Unkindness, rudeness, arrogance towards one's husband have no place in the marriage relationship, and they do not relate the kind of attitude that God intended us to have towards our husband. So we've talked a little bit about our responsibilities as a wife, our role as a wife, and our responsibilities as a wife. Let's take on another role that we're given by God. It's the role of a mother. Paul outlined our responsibilities as mothers, again, quite clearly. In this same scripture that we read earlier in Titus 2:4, we're told to love our children. Unfortunately, women have traded this glorious and fulfilling job to establish their careers working outside of the house for a paycheck. I'm not opposed to women working, nor am I saying it's wrong or sinful to leave your children in daycare. What I am saying is that this is a decision that must be made with much prayer and much thought. I worked outside of the home before we had our daughter. And when we adopted our little girl 2 years ago, we were seriously considering putting her in daycare. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, she'll be spending 40 hours a week with someone else. We waited 10 years for her. She'll be spending 40 hours a week with someone else. They'll be molding her and they'll be shaping her, not us. And what am I working for? So we can play golf? So we can have a nicer car? So we can make improvements on our house, so we can go out to eat twice a week. It just wasn't worth it in the grand scheme of things. It was a decision that we made for our family. It was the right decision for our family. Some families can't make that decision. What I hope that I can tell you today is that it's something that you should pray about and you should think long and hard about before you start your family. Make sure you're at a point where you're ready to make that sacrifice if that's what you want to do. Young mothers in the audience today, there's nothing that is more precious to your child than your time. We also need to start teaching our daughters at a very young age that it's acceptable to grow up to be a wife and a mother. There's so much pressure on kids now in school. There's so much pressure to go to college and get a degree. There's so much pressure to be a CEO, to be a vice presidential candidate. It's so outside of what God's plan for us was. Unfortunately, through feminism, they've been told that that's unacceptable and that's not a worthy job. It's not worthy of their brain. It's not worthy of their time. Someone else can keep your kids. That's what daycare is all about. I'm telling you, it's the most worthy job you'll ever have. It's so rewarding. It's so rewarding to sing the books of the Bible with your two-year-old and have her sing it back to you 2 days later. She may not have all the words. As a matter of fact, this morning she was telling me that Romans was in the Bible. But it's so rewarding. It's so rewarding to be able to know that I have that type of impact on my daughter. And it's something that we should take up as a mantle. And we should wear it proudly. I'm going to show you a cartoon. The mother and her daughter. And she tells her, first you get your education, then you can marry your Prince Charming. That's so indicative of our society today. It's so indicative of how young girls are taught that education is number one. I'm here to tell you that worldly education doesn't mean squat when it comes time to go to heaven. Your godly education is what's going to be important. How well you know God, how well you've served Him. And I can tell you, young women, you're going to be judged on your homes. You're going to be judged on what you did with your children. You're going to be judged on how you loved your husband, because that's what God told us to do as a direct command. My favorite verses in the Bible are found in Deuteronomy. The greatest commandment was given by Moses to the children of Israel after they left captivity in Egypt. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. What I love about this passage is he doesn't stop there, although he could have. I mean, this is a pretty strong commandment for the Israelites, to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. He goes on to say, And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them as you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These scriptures teach us not only what our relationship to God should be, but how we should teach that relationship to our children. Being an example to our children in our own home. I can't tell you how important this is. I mean, all you have to do is look at the Old Testament and see how quickly the Israelites forgot God, how many times they were punished, how many mistakes they made. So much so that in God's plan, Jesus had to come and die for our sins. They could not even offer sacrifices anymore to atone for their sins because they forgot God. Here he warns us very, very strongly not to forget God, to have him in our homes every day, to have him at our dinner table, to have him when we say our bedtime prayers, as we sit in our living rooms and watch TV. He wants to be in our homes with us. Whether or not we let him in is our decision. So my responsibilities as a mother, I'm going to say our number one responsibility is to teach our children to love God. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, it tells us, Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's not an absolute. It's not a guarantee. They're still going to be free moral agents, and they're still going to make their own decisions as they get older. But we have to give them a good foundation to build on. Sorry, I was a little bit behind there. Where my head? All right, now I'm on. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have to lead by example, ladies. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness ourselves and teach our children by example. This is how they learn. We must also make it a point to take an active role in their spiritual education. We can't just leave it up to their Sunday morning and Wednesday night Bible school teachers. We need to sing Bible songs, read scripture, pray, teach right from wrong, talk about moral character. We have to instill in our children a love for God above all else. If we're not going to do it, no one else will. The Israelites are a prime example of that. Another responsibility that we have as mothers is to provide discipline for our children. It's not easy, and I've learned that the hard way. We must rely on God's wisdom and his plan for dealing with our children. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15 tells us, The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. I'm sure that you've been in the supermarket with one of those children. I have been recently. And while I wanted to scoop them up and provide discipline myself, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Unfortunately, we have a generation of children right now that are bringing shame on their mothers because we've been told that it's not right to discipline our children. It's unlawful to spank. It's unlawful to punish other than a timeout. We have to take that role seriously that God has given us. He tells us here very clearly that the rod and rebuke give wisdom. Usually if you spank, if you only do it when you absolutely need to or when it's needed, you don't have to do it very often. My daughter has learned very quickly that when I tell her she's going to get a spanking for something, she's going to get it. And I think that that's part of the cure is being consistent. We're also told in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 17, Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. And then we're told in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. My parents have told me several times that one of their greatest joys, one of their greatest delights was when their children grew up and obeyed the gospel. And one of their greatest sadnesses, I guess that's a word, was when we fell away. I was away from the church for a little over a year, and my mom said it was the biggest heartbreak of her life. But it was also the biggest joy of her life when I realized what I had done and came back and rededicated my life to the Lord. I think here that God tells us that if we correct our children, they'll give us rest and delight our souls. We need to make sure that we are instilling this in our children every day. And another responsibility that we have is to teach our children that we are all in subjection to God. I think they need to understand that God is not only watching them, but He's watching us too. He's watching me to see what kind of parent I am, what kind of mother I am, what kind of wife I am. He's not only looking to see if they're eating their vegetables and doing their homework and not telling lies or not being disobedient, but He's also watching me as well. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, "Furthermore, we have all had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us, and it seemed best to them. But He, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God tells us here that no discipline is easy. You can hear it out in the hall. It's not easy. But it's worth it. And it brings peaceable fruit of righteousness. God disciplines us in the same way that we discipline our children. And we have to be able to accept that discipline just like they do. And I think that's a lesson that we can teach them, that we're all in subjection to God. Another responsibility that we have as mothers is to pray for our children. In James chapter 1 and verse 5 it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him." You know, when we were waiting for Natalie, we prayed all the time. I prayed that her birth mother would be safe. I prayed that we would know what to do when we got her because we were clueless. I prayed we'd be good parents. I prayed my husband would keep his job and have a good job so that I could stay home. I prayed that my mom and dad and his mom and dad would be around to have an influence on our daughter. I prayed all the time. I can tell you now, 2 years later, I'm still praying all the time. God tells us that if we need help, we can ask Him for it. And I think that we need to focus this with our children and not only pray about them, but pray with them. There's nothing sweeter than having your two-year-old say a prayer at night and God bless the dog. God bless the corn she had for dinner. God bless her Grammy and her Papa and her Mommy and her Daddy. And Jackson and Grayson and Caden and everybody that's in her class at church. There's nothing sweeter to your ears than the innocence of a child praying. And I think that we need to have that same sweetness in the aroma of our prayers to God. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for His disciples. And though they were not His actual children, He loved them as if they were His children. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." We need to pray this prayer every day for our children, that they're kept from the evil one, because he's out there lurking like a lion waiting to devour. It doesn't matter to him if it's a young soul or an old soul. It matters to him that he has taken another from God. And we need to focus on that every day with our kids. As I was studying for this lesson, I came across a book, That They May Train the Young Women. My mother actually gave it to me when I decided to be a stay-at-home mom. She gave it to me and said, "This is the book that I read when I was your age, and I think it had some really good tips in it. I'd like for you to have it." It's a treasure to me because not only is it a very good book, but it has my mother's notes in it and her handwriting. Ruth Thompson says in her book, "I think the rearing of children requires the greatest amount of wisdom of any responsibility that we face in life. It says pray every day about it. Ask God to continually guide you through life to the end, that your child may be properly reared by you. As Christians, we should always look to God for advice, especially when it comes to our responsibilities as parents. One of the things that I mentioned in the book, in the text, if you've got it, is that everybody's looking to the latest self-help guru or the latest parenting guru, or you see so many books on shelves. All you have to do is go into Barnes & Noble and look at the child section. There's tons of books, and they all have an opinion about how to raise your children. The most important book that we should be looking at when we're looking to raise our children is the Bible. God very clearly gave us instructions, and we need to follow those. We need to be humble enough to do what God has said and go from there. Audrey Brogy wrote a list of things that we should pray for our children on her website. It's called Mothering from the Heart. They're listed in the text if you have the book. There are 12. There's one for each month. And within a year, you will have consistently prayed the entire list. I encourage you to read this list and incorporate these very specific prayers in your prayer life, because they're very good prayers, things that we can add about our children every day. We spend a lot of time talking about mothers and what our responsibilities are as mothers. I would be remiss if I didn't mention fathers at this point. According to the Memphis Commercial Appeal, 59% of all the babies born in Memphis come into the world courtesy of an unwed mother. This is a statistic from June of 2009. Time magazine states that the latest data on U.S. births show that a full 40% of babies are now born to unmarried mothers. Also from the same article, unmarried women in their 20s now make up the majority of single mothers. Study after study has shown that babies born to unmarried mothers are at a higher risk of ending up in poverty, and that the mothers themselves face educational and economic hurdles. Ladies, I'm here to tell you that we have diminished the role of fathers so much in our culture today that they no longer think they're necessary. They get to come in, have a little fun, and then they take off in a lot of places. It's a very sad statement. It's a very sad commentary on our times. We need fathers, and fathers are given very specific responsibilities. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Paul very clearly admonishes fathers to bring them up. This implies an active role in parenting. It takes a mother and a father to raise a child. Popular culture has set out to minimize the importance of men in the family, often depicting them as lazy, egotistical, self-absorbed men who avoid spending time with their families at all costs. All you have to do is turn on the TV today, and husbands and fathers are a joke. Their wives mock them, their children blatantly disobey them and disrespect them. The dog doesn't even obey the fathers and families on TV. This is erosive. It's corroding away the family life as we know it and the family life as God planned it. It's very important for us to censor how much of this garbage comes into our homes. It is that. It is garbage. And we need to make sure that we do not subject our children to it any more than we possibly can. They need to understand that it should be the norm for children to have a mother and a father who love and care for them. It should be. It's not. In their classes at school, they'll find that most of the class are a product of single-parent families. There's been a divorce. There never was a father in the picture. And they'll be envied by those children because they'll have their mother and their father. And those kids are often neglected by some way or another. It's very important, even if you are in a situation where you have had a breakup of your family, to involve the fathers with your children. Let them know that no matter what, their father loves them, and keep them in the loop because they need that influence in their life. Both husbands and wives are also given a very specific responsibility. In Psalm chapter 127, it tells us, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They should not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate." We're commanded as parents to treat our children as if they are a blessing from the Lord and teach them to love the Lord above all else. After all, they're not really our children. They're God's children. He's loaned them to us for a little while. But He truly intends for us to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of Him, to teach them His ways, to teach them His commandments, so that someday they can come back home and be in heaven with Him. It's our responsibility as their mothers to do this. We're coming into the home stretch here, ladies. We're going to talk about the third role today, and that is the role of keeper of the home. Again, we're going to go back to Titus chapter 2, and we're told here that Paul outlined that we are to be homemakers. We established earlier that the second wave of the feminist movement was born from housewives that felt like there had to be something better out there for them than keeping a home. The magazines and literature of the 1950s and early 1960s were full of articles that talked about the dissatisfaction of housewives. They were told as more and more gadgets became automated that they had more time to pursue other things and that it wasn't necessary for them to be at home as much. Tell me if you've heard this conversation before. I've heard it. So, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a homemaker, or I'm a stay-at-home mom. About that time, the other person will usually get that perplexed look on their face. Oh, really? Well, what do you do all day? Don't you get bored? I mean, you can only clean your house so much. Being a keeper of the home is not about keeping your house clean, keeping your beds made, raking the toys out from under the bed and putting them in the toy box twice a day. It's not about a white glove test. It's not about having gourmet meals on the table at 5 o'clock. It's about providing a bedrock, a foundation for your family, a safe haven. So what are our responsibilities as a homemaker? For our purposes today, we're going to look at the wise woman in Proverbs chapter 31. It tells us here that she ran her household efficiently and effectively. In Proverbs 31, verse 15, she also rises when it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. We're also told that she made sure her husband was honored. In Proverbs 31, 11 and 12, it says, "So the heart of her husband safely trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." We're also told that not only did she love her children, they loved her as well. It says, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, as he praises her," in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28. For our purposes, this wise woman, keeper of her home, built the foundation of that home on the rock, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. She does this by abiding in His work and fulfilling the duties that He requires of her. If she does this, her home will withstand the floods of the world and stand firm in the face of evil. We need to establish a firm foundation for our home. We need to establish that safe haven, that place for our children. As I thought about this more and more throughout the lesson, I was reminded of the parable of the wise man. We're told in Matthew chapter 7, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Ladies, I'm here to tell you that the rains are going to come in the form of peer pressure, drugs, alcohol, smoking, pornography. There are so many things out there right now that beat against our children and try to pull them away from us and pull them to Satan. If we have not provided them with that firm foundation, that safe haven, that place that they call home, they'll be more tempted by those things. Just like in the little kid's song, our house will go splat if we haven't shorn it up with the commandments that God has given us. If we haven't completed our roles as wives and mothers and keepers of the home, We'll lose our children. Unfortunately, it's happening every day. You see a lower and lower rate of teenagers being baptized. It used to be that when I was a kid, when you got to be about 11 or 12 years old and you started to understand the difference between right and wrong, you couldn't wait to get baptized. You were afraid. In the middle of the night, if you woke up, you'd call and say, "Dad, I really want to be baptized. What if I die tonight?" Now we're seeing children get out and up, 16, 17, 18, 20. Sometimes they get baptized and sometimes they don't. What we've done is we have not painted a picture of what a glorious home that we would have with our Lord in heaven. We've not given them the foundation that they need to understand that this is what God wants us to do and we need to submit to His will. In conclusion, don't give in. Keep fighting for your families. I've seen many times where parents have just thrown their hands up in frustration. "I can't do anything with my silly teenager. I'm just not even going to try." We've learned about the feminist movement in America and seen the effects that it's had on our women in church today. The family as outlined by God has decayed in American culture over the last 50 years, and it'll undoubtedly continue to crumble if we throw our hands up in frustration and walk away. We as Christians have a duty to uphold our families, to try and make them stronger. Another thing I'd like for you to think about today as we leave is to encourage others who are trying to do God's will. Find the young mothers in your congregation. Tell them they're doing a good job. Tell them that you're proud of them for bringing their children to church, making the sacrifices that they need to make, hauling through the car seats and the strollers and the diaper bags. That stuff weighs about 50 pounds. I mean, you know, you lug all that in the building, you have worked out, I'm telling you. I'll never forget a story that was told to me by one of the women that goes to church with us over at Eastside. She said she had two young boys. They were born very close together, so it was like having twins. And they cried, and they screamed, and they kicked, and she said it seemed like she was always taking them out, always having to take them to the back. She felt like she never got anything out of the sermon, you know, and she said one day she had just reached her breaking point, and she's like, "I don't even know why I do this. It's distracting to everybody. I'm not getting anything out of the lesson. Maybe I just need to stay home, and everybody will get more out of it." That very day, one of the more experienced ladies of the congregation came to her and told her how proud she was of her for bringing those boys to class, how proud she was of her for doing what she needed to do to get them to church every Sunday. And she told me, she said, "You know, it was just so uplifting to have her tell me that. She looked me right in the eye and said, 'Every time you bring those boys to class, you tell Satan, I choose God.'" That's what we need to do, ladies. We need to choose God. We need to encourage our young women to focus more on their relationship with their husbands, to spend time in Bible study and prayer about raising their children. They're not going to get it from folks out in the world. I'm telling you, they're not going to get it. They're going to have people telling them out in the world, "What are you doing? It's a beautiful day. Let's go to the pool. Wouldn't your kids so much more enjoy being at the pool than being cooped up in a church building all day?" They're not going to get the encouragement they need from their friends in the world. We have to do it. We have to step up and take that responsibility. We need to pray for help when we need it. Pray without ceasing. Ask for guidance. Ask for patience. I find myself doing that quite a bit as I now have a 2-year-old. Who has decided that she has a will of her own. We need to ask for patience. We need to ask for help with managing difficult tasks. Whatever you need, pray for it, and God will help you. We don't need to be conformed to this world. In Romans chapter 12, we're told, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He tells us here, we have got to shut the world out. We have got to turn off the boob tube, disconnect the computer, Spend time with our Christian families. Spend time with our Christian friends. Spend time with our kids. They would so much rather you go out in the backyard and play ball with them than watch a half an hour sitcom. We have to conform to God's will, not to the world. We have to stand up and be counted for what we are. Women who are willing to serve God and follow His will in all that we do. I'm here to tell you, we're not going to be able to change what the nation as a whole chooses to do. What laws are enacted to desecrate our family unit. But what we can control as women, as daughters of God, we can influence what is taught, said, and exemplified in our own homes. We have that power in our own homes. We have that power to raise our children to be godly children. We have the power to submit to our husbands and to follow God's will. It's up to us to embrace that, to accept it as the role that God has given to us. Being a feminist is not anything empowering. It's not anything that gives you glory. Being a daughter, a child of God, a mother, a wife, that's what gives you glory. Thank you so much for listening. I appreciate your kind attention. That's all I have to say today.